This series that we kicked off is all about the topic of passion. It's all about the topic of being on fire. You're kind of like this dove behind me. As you've noticed, it looks like he is kind of on fire. Now, don't be doing that at home, okay? This is art, okay? It was photoshopped. But all just to prove to you and to invigorate you and to encourage you to live passionately for our Lord. Now, this may sound as a dumb question, but often we forget this. But do we have to live passionately for the Lord? Yes or no? Absolutely. All right, there's no two ways about it. One of the distinguishing characteristics, or one of the distinguishing traits of a Christian, of a follower of Jesus Christ, is the fact that they are passionate about the Lord. Yes, we have our dips. Yes, we have our times of trial. Yes, we have our times where we feel like we want to give up and we want to run back home. But that's why we have times like this, that we have to remind you that we are on our way home. Amen? We're on our way home. If you've had your sins forgiven, and if your name is written in the book of the Lamb, that is the book of life, guess what? The day that you breathe your last, you'll be in glory forever and ever. And that's our hope. That's how we encourage one another. But until such time, we gotta live as if we are individuals who are on our way to heaven. We can't be living as if this is the end. That is the atheistic worldview. You see, the atheistic or even the agnostic worldview dictates that this is it. We just don't know, perhaps at best. But if we don't give all there is in this life, you know what? This is the only chance that we have. And therefore, that's the end. It's a very pessimistic outlook on life. I don't know if you've noticed in your own life, but definitely in my life, if I see the reward in the distance, it encourages me. It really does. I'm a funny person. You know, I would always save the best for last. In every way. Okay, I try to do that. So like, for instance, when we buy the odd chocolate, all right, we'll hide it away, and I will actually, you know, be so true to the saving the best for last that I would at times forget about the existence of this chocolate, and we would discover it maybe like a year later, and then it wouldn't be edible anymore. But the point is, the reward is what pushes us and what keeps us going and what drives us. Okay, at least that chocolate bar drove me for a while, but then I forget and I lose sight. My goal with this is to remind you that there's better things coming. Okay, whatever it is that you're struggling with right now, James reminds us, we'll look at that as well, that we should count it all joy. Count it all joy when you go through various trials and tribulation, whether it be studying, whether it be health-wise that you're battling, whether it be whatever it is that you're battling with right now, it means nothing. It is absolutely a little speck on the wall compared to that which you will receive one day based on the salvation that you enjoy. Therefore, we must live passionately. We must live fervently. We must live lives that are characterized by a true sincerity unto our Lord. The way I kicked off this series was by looking at the dialogue that went on between, you know, the two Emmaus travelers who were disciples of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And then eventually this dialogue became a trialogue, I guess, when the Lord Jesus finally appeared on the scene. Remember, we read that. And he knew, obviously, through his sovereignty, that these men needed some encouragement. They were walking there, going away from Jerusalem, going back to their hometown. Perhaps their faith had diminished a bit. Perhaps they felt like they wanted to give up. Because this Jesus that was proclaimed to be the Son of God and the one to save them from their sins and the one to usher in the kingdom of God, well, we just don't know anymore, because we just saw how he was crucified. And we have no proof whatsoever that he actually was resurrected from the grave. So the Lord Jesus appears on the scene, and guess what he does? He encourages these men. He tells them, hang on guys. Don't be so pessimistic. Don't allow your sinful thoughts to affect your faith. This faith that you professed amongst many witnesses. And so he tells them about Moses and what Moses had to say about him. He tells them about the prophets and what the prophets prophesied regarding the Messiah. And all of these reminders, as we read finally, caused their hearts to burn within them. Kind of like this fire burning. The Lord, through his grace and through his mercy, arrived on the scene and he encouraged these men to keep on fighting the good fight. And according to their own declaration, they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he expounded the scriptures to us? I pray that that would be the case with your heart this morning, as I at least attempt to exposit the scriptures to you this morning, and to invigorate you and to spur you on so that you would be encouraged to fight this good fight of the faith. Now, we've looked at Abraham, and I wish that we could finish, you could have finished Abraham last week already. But again, you know, time is our friend, and we will continue on looking at Abraham, and Lord willing, I'll finish this character sketch or this character study of Abraham. Something that I didn't mention regarding Abraham last week is the fact that amongst liberal scholars, and this is something that is a well-known fact, the historical figure Abraham had for a long time already been contested. And what I mean by that is that very many liberal scholars are not so convinced that Abraham was a true historical figure. I could read to you some examples from a book that I'm currently reading. It's called Die Trojaanse Perd in die NG Kerk. And it's a very good read. It's a book that I would highly recommend. And it really, it catalogs some of the sentiments that are being kindled by some of these liberal scholars. All right. One such scholar is a professor by the name of Gerda de Villiers. All right, and she is a professor of theology at the University of Pretoria. Now, hopefully it won't be too much of a bother to our first language English people, but I'm going to read this in Afrikaans. If you would like for me to translate this afterwards, I'll be more than happy to do this. But we don't have so much time that I can go ahead and do this on the fly. I'm just going to read to you what she says about the Pentateuch, but in more specific, speaking more specifically about the book of Genesis, because it's in Genesis that we find the character Abraham, right? This is what she says. Waarin van Genesis 1 vers 2 tot 4 a. Alright, she's referring to what? The creation week. But if you start asking critical questions about creation week, you might as well start asking critical questions about Abraham, because he surfaces a few chapters later. She goes on to say, kan ons iets oor skepping en evolusie uit die Bybelse skeppingsverhaal aflei? Miskien moet ons begin deur te probeer vaststel watter vrae het in die gemoed van die skrywer geleef. In 587 voor Christus het die bestaan van die koninkryk van Juda brutaal tot 'n einde gekom. Nebukadneser die tweede het Jerusalem eers beleer, toe verwoes en daarmee saam die roem van die samelewing na Babylon weggevoer. Now the first thing that should be concerning to us at this point is the fact that when she speaks about Genesis, she wants to comment about Genesis, but it takes her to 587 before Christ. Right? That's problem number one. Because that time is when they were already in exile. Right, that's a part of their history that was long after, for instance, even the giving of the law. The giving of the law, which was even long before the creation of mankind. Humankind. So there's a problem here, and I just needed to insert that so that you can see that we need to now really pay attention. She goes on to say, die koning, sorry, where did I stop? Okay, so Nebukadnezar die tweede het Jerusalem eerst beleer, toe verwoes en daarmee saam die roem van die samenleving na Babylon weggevoer. Die koning, priesters en skrifgeleerdes, allemaal van hulle, everybody were taken. We know that to be true. And that is historical, for sure. In een vreemde land, omring deur 'n volk met vreemde gebruike en vreemde gode, het 'n handjievol Judeese geleerdes, veral die priesters, met baie vrae geworstel. Vrae waaroor hulle nie duidelike antwoorde kon kry. So now, secondly, what she's doing, she's post-modernizing the Jews. She's painting the Jews in a light that she's understanding her own Mayu. Like, in a sense, this generation is a generation that's asking many questions. And there'll be a generation who would tell you, we can't say anything for certain. Now she's superimposing that on the Jews, who, not according to her knowledge, all right, did in fact have true and direct revelation from God. I continue on. Die belangrikste vraag was seker, hoekom het hierdie ramp gebeur? Was die gode van die Babyloniese pantheon onder leiding van Marduk sterker as die god van Juda of Israel? Het Marduk vir Yahweh soos vir Tiamat verslaan? Het die Here God saam met die volk die oorlog verloor? Hierdie vraag het hulle nie histories-polities probeer antwoord nie, maar theologies. Now comes the deception. Het is nie die Here wat swak was nie, maar die volk wat gesondig het, en die ballingskap was 'n straf. Hulle verdiende loon. Die ballingskap het die Judeese priestergeleerdes echter ook direk in contact gebring met die verhale van die vijand. In other words, the stories or the myths of Babylon. Alright, so now when they went into exile, apparently they were now exposed to all these myths that were so alive and well within Babylon. Myths about the creation of the world, myths about their gods, myths about whatever. Vandag noem ons dit mythes. So moes die Judeese priesters ook mythes bedink. Want sonder mythes is 'n volk nie 'n volk nie. Okay? I would say, I don't know, perhaps a nation is better off without myths. Right, the more truth, the better, I would say. She continues on, en hulle doen dit op 'n briljante manier. Hulle neem die mythes van die ou nabye ooste oor, maar herinterpreteer dit volgens 'n Judeese teologie. Ou stories word op 'n nuwe manier oorvertel. Eerstens, as polemiek teenoor die oorspronklike Babyloniese verhale, maar vooral om ook iets te sê oor die ander sy van die God van Israel. So byvoorbeeld word Enuma Elish, en Enuma Elish is the Babylonian account of creation. Alright? So she says, so byvoorbeeld word Enuma Elish op sy kop gekeer. Die hemel en die aarde, Genesis 1 vers 1, is nie die resultaat van Tiamat, sy gehalveerde lichaam nie. Hulle word deur die Here God geskape. Vaagweg sien 'n mens dalk iets van Tiamat in vers 2 se beskrywing van die waters, watermassa, Hebreus, the home. Maar vir die Genesis skrywers is dit niks meer as die oerwaters van die voortyd nie. Verder is daar ook geen sprake van 'n stryd tussen verskillende gode nie. Genesis 1 ken net een Here, God wat 'n grootste en indrukwekkende kosmos slegs deur sy woorde skilder. Now we know that to be true, but however, how she gets to that conclusion is very far-fetched. All right, the Jewish nation did not come up with the Genesis account by being influenced by the Babylonians, definitely not, because that would make the Old Testament, but in particular the book of Genesis and the Pentateuch, a great big myth. That's essentially where they get. All right, all of these accounts, all of these historical stories, accounts, become nothing more than myths. Now, as it pertains Abraham, and again, Abraham is a character found in Genesis 11. That's where we're introduced to him, but whose story gets taken further from Genesis 12 onwards. About Abraham, a certain professor, Yuri LaRue, has commented, and he's also said a few things that are very, very concerning. This is what he says. Hoe sal jy oor Abraham preek, terwyl daar soveel historiese probleme in verband met hom is? All right, and the historical problems that he has with Abraham is very much the historical problems that de Villiers has with Abraham. All right, the very same issues are present here. Because they would say all of these writings do not predate 580-something before Christ, during the time of the Babylonian exile. He continues on, hoe kan daar in die kerk nog enigszins oor hom gepraat word, terwyl sy historisiteit moeilik bewys kan word? Ons sal so graag Abraham sy lewe precies wil ken, maar ons kan nie. Ons sal Abraham so graag meer histories wil verstaan, maar hy bly as ware die heeltyd buite ons historiese greep. Dit is nie net frustrerend nie, maar dit het ook vir die prediking konsekwensies. Kan 'n mens oor iemand preek wat jy nie histories kan bewys nie? This is concerning, right? This is a problem. He goes on. Voordat ons egter hierby kom, let ons eers op 'n interessante manier waarop Abraham in die verlede verstaan is. Dit is die gedagte van 'n sage. And that's what they do. Right? They try to get the moral of the story. But you can't get the moral of the story unless you get your facts right. Okay? Let me just say that. You can't get the moral of the cross unless you get the facts of the cross right. You know, it's the historical veracity of the crucified Savior. You can't get the moral of the resurrection right unless there is a true resurrected Lord. Amen? All right, and the same holds true with Abraham. You can't get any morals out of Abraham's story unless you get the facts of his story right. So he says, dit is 'n gedagte van 'n sage, a story. Dit was nogal 'n baie gewilde benadering gedurende hierdie eerste helfte van die 20ste eeu. Vir die meeste van ons is dit waarskynlik onmoontlik om so oor die Abraham's verhale te praat. Tereg sal jy opmerk, dat het 'n gemeentelid se geloof kan skok. Yeah, no kidding. As alles maar net sages is. I should hope it would be shocking. Ek stem enerzijds met jou saam, maar ons mag nie dat die gemeentelid se nie weet, alright, so-called nie weet, se onkunde ons norm word nie. Ons moet het net mooi pastoraal hanteer. How can you do that? How can you pastorally handle lies? All right? You can't. You can't handle something that is not true. And there is no counsel to be had in lies or in error. He continues on. Die wonderlike insigte van die Ou Testamentiese wetenskap kan ons tog nie ignoreer nie. Jy sal wel weet hoe om dit in die gemeente te hanteer. Guys, can I just say something for what it's worth? I would not know how to handle these things. Seriously. All right. Can you imagine me getting up here and it's like, well, we have, you know, I guess, you know, somewhat proof that Abraham was a real character. But hey, that all don't matter, right? Because I want to teach you something about this fictive character, you know, perhaps in history. I don't know. We may find him there, maybe not. But this is what he did, okay? How credible is that? I mean it. We could do the same about the Tokoloshe. We can get some morals out of his story. Nobody's seen him. You know, a lot of black folks say they've seen him. All right, so, but you get what I'm talking about, right? It's not going to cut it. Definitely not. I skip over a few lines, but now he references a very literal German scholar by the name of Gunkel. And this is what he says. Gunkel het het mooi geskets. In die koue winteraande het die familie rondom die vuur gesit. Die oudstes het stories vertel. stories, right? They didn't talk about history. They told stories. Jakkals involve stories. Dit was verhale oor die verlede, oor die begin van die wêreld, die voorvaders in hakkies, soos Abraham, Isaac, Jakob, die ontstaan van die volk Israel en nog baie ander dinge meer. En die kinders het die verhale van die baasvertellers ingedrink en dit ook weer oor en oor vertel. Wat egter oorgedra is, is nie historiese feite nie, maar sages, myths, in other words, wat die geskiedenis van die wêreld en die eie volk probeer verklaar het. Volkskuns wat die diepste denke en gevoelens van 'n bepaalde groep weerspieël het. En al sou die Abraham verhale deur en deur geskiedenis wees, wat daarvan? So he's even admitting, even if he was to be shown, even if it was proven to him that Abraham was a true historical figure, he says, so what? It wouldn't change it, he would say. This is why. Ja, al sou dit niks anders as die allervoortreffelikste stuk geskiedeniswerk gewees het nie, sou dit ook maar net 'n verhaal, 'n perspektief op die Abrahams figuur gewees het. End quote. And this is the real problem, apart from the fact that they're denying the historicity of so many biblical facts. Even if they were shown that these things were true, to them, it still remains a moral of the story thing. That's it. It's not truth. Okay? That's very, very concerning. But I'd like to put my head on the block this morning and tell you that Abram was a real historical figure. Seriously. Just because we don't have all the methods of being able to trace back all the steps to where Abram was, at least we know the veracity of Abram's existence was confirmed over and over in Scripture. Take, for instance, John chapter 5, verses 46 to 47. We see there how Jesus, in a broader sense, confirmed that Moses was the contributor or the main or the sole contributor to the Pentateuch. That's reason number one that we can believe that Abraham was a true historical figure. Why? The obvious fact is that Abraham finds his story where? In the Pentateuch. But moreover, Jesus also believed that Abraham was a real person. So apart from the fact that Jesus referred to the book of Moses as having been penned by Moses, Moses being the author of those five books, and by the way, we receive historical credence for that by looking where? Guess where? You know the people who wear the yarmulkes? Yeah. You go ask them who wrote the Pentateuch, and they'll tell you very quickly, Moses. And they have scores and scores of pages of evidence that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. All right, I don't want to belabor that point. But moreover, Jesus believed Abraham was a real person. Quickly go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Because it is in John chapter 8 that Jesus once again was cornered by the Pharisees. He was approached regarding his utterances, regarding himself, the fact that he was healing people, the fact that people were saying this is the Son of God. They didn't like it. And so they queried him. And they asked him a bunch of questions about his authority and under whose authority he goes out. Okay. So Jesus answers them because they obviously, they condemned his work as the work of Satan. That's what they did. They called it the works of Beelzebub. But then Jesus answers them, or him, that is now one person specifically, in verse 39. Abram is our father, Jesus said to them. If you were Abram's children, you would be doing the works Abram did. So Jesus is apologetic in this sense is, you have much to say about Abram, and you gloat about being a son of Abram, all right, or within the tradition of Abram. But if you knew Abram, you would believe in a way that Abram believed. And we know that the Bible says of Abram that he believed God and that was accounted unto him as righteousness. In this one verse alone, Jesus declares that Abraham was a real historical figure. And he goes on, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. But then Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. A few verses later, we find that very telling utterance of the Lord where he really declares of himself that he was God in the flesh. Where he said in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, a historical declaration. Before Abraham lived, I had been God. Into all eternity past, I had been God. Notice, before I assumed human flesh, I had existed as the second person of the Trinity. Not me, Jesus. All right? Long before Abraham was even, again, a speck in God's mind. Long before God even created Abraham. Abraham was a historical person. He was a real person. And he was a person who received direct revelation of God. And that is why we're looking at him. Last week, I hope you were blessed as I was. We got to look at just one point. And we discussed the fact that Abraham was a follower of God. And that's essentially what we are, right? We are followers of God. Jesus said in Luke 9:23-24, if any man should come after me, and by implication, if any woman should come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and do what? Follow me. Follow me. Abraham was a prime example of somebody who was a true, passionate, enduring follower of God. But he was also courageous. He was also a courageous man. And you might think, this is an interesting point. But it's abundantly clear that Abraham was a man's man. And he didn't stand back for a fight. For this reason, I'm going to refer you to Genesis 14. Turn with me to Genesis 14. Because it is in Genesis 14 that we find the Israeli patriarch Abraham ready to engage in battle. Interestingly enough. Now, I'm not about to tell you that you need to take up your sword or your gun or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying to, you know, not have a gun either. I'm not saying anything on that flank. But I am saying that the Lord does require of us to be courageous. And we'll see how Abraham was an example of somebody who was courageous. Again, this is in the context where he was about to go to rescue his nephew Lot. Poor Lot. He always got himself in trouble. All right. Not only did his poor wife turn into a salt pillar because she looked back as Sodom was being destroyed, but before that, he was captured. He was taken hostage by some evil king and all his cronies. And as soon as the message reached Abram, what do you think Abram did? Do you remember the story? I loved as a child reading these stories because it's much like, I don't know, reading a fantasy almost in a sense. You know, like, you know, kings and queens and, you know, and they're going to war, you know, like this age of chivalry. And to a guy, it's kind of appealing, I suppose. Maybe not so much to the woman. Maybe if there was a pretty princess somewhere in the story, then it would be more appealing to our woman. But bear with us here. This is Abram now about to prove his courage. Lot was being captured, and we see how this whole plot starts to thicken. Verse 14 of chapter 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. All right, so firstly, we know that he had what? He had trained men. He had men who were qualified to go to battle. born in his house, 318 of them. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the woman and the people. That's a mighty act of valor, isn't it? I mean, that's a pretty hefty thing to do. I mean, when I hear a noise in our house sometimes, all right, I'd be like crawling underneath Anna. You know, like, what was that noise? I can be a real wussy at times. Here we see Abram definitely not being like that. Right? He was a man's man. He was brave. He was courageous. He was willing to sacrifice his own life on behalf of the ones that he loved. Where am I going with this? Well, I think that, again, the same should be true of all believers. We see that at least true of the Apostle Peter, or at that time, Peter the disciple in John 18 verse 10, where Jesus was, and by the way, it's only John who comments on this, interestingly enough. It's only John who identifies the man who pulled his sword from his sheath as Peter. The other gospel writers don't reveal the identity of the man who did it. But we learn that as soon as this mob arrived on the scene, about to take Jesus captive, do you think that, again, all of them were just like, go ahead, take him, go, this crazy person, all right, you lie to us, go, madman, and be taken care of by the law? No, they protested that. The gospel writers may not have commented on all of them, but at least John helps us to see how one of them appeared to have behaved, pulled out his sword, and he actually even swung it at one of the servants who came along, and he cut off his ear. And Jesus, what did Jesus do? Remember the story, how it goes, or the account, I should say, how it goes. Jesus picked up the ear and he just held it against the guy's head again, and he was healed. And Jesus told him, Peter, you got to be careful, because if you live by the sword, you will die by it. A way of saying, if you're willing to take a life, you got to deal with Caesar. You got to deal with the powers that be. Because I set the powers that be, I set them in place. I place them in the authoritative positions that they find themselves. But Jesus knew Peter's heart, I'm sure. And he understood that Peter really cared for the Lord. And he had compassion over the Lord. And he was feverishly fervent, trying to protect the Lord. Are we the same? What if Jesus was sitting in our midst right now? And what if an angry mob arrived on the scene right now? What would we do? Would we turn our backs on Christ? Or would we try to defend him? Would we protect him? Would we try and hold them off at least? I think our behavior or our reaction in such a situation would also shed a lot of light on how our day-to-day living probably would be as well. If we weren't feverishly, fervently, passionately defend our Lord, if his life was at stake, then perhaps day-to-day we might not passionately be living for the Lord as we really should. Now I know you may instinctively want to tell me, yes, but Peter, moments later, denied the Lord. And you would be right at saying that. And so did Abraham make some heavy mistakes and sin heavily by, you know, literally selling his wife to an evil king. That's really, if you wanted to paraphrase what he did, that's pretty much what he did. Yes, we're sinners and we have our dips. We have our shortfalls. But I'm talking about when we pull back. We don't look through the microscope. We pull back and we look at the forest of our lives. Are we passionately living for the Lord? Are we at least willing to not only live for Him, but also defend and perhaps die for Him? Abram was courageous. But thirdly, he was also compassionate. He was compassionate for the righteous and for righteousness' sake. He was a man who not only appreciated truth, he not only appreciated people who lived righteously, because he obviously wanted to live righteously for the Lord, but he was willing to act mercifully and graciously towards those who had a passion for truth and for righteousness. Think, for instance, about what happened in Genesis 18. You can go there just a few chapters later. In Genesis 18, this is shortly before the doom of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord reveals to Abraham that, hey, I'm going to destroy these cities. All right, I'm going to wipe them out because of their sin, because of their rebellion and their high-handed rebellion toward me. And then we see how he engages in dialogue with the Lord from verse 22 onwards. And he asked the Lord regarding his great grace and mercy. Obviously, because he was a man with great compassion and grace and mercy. And so we see how this unfolds from verse 22. Let me read to you. So the man turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abram still stood before the Lord. These are the men who gave him the message, right? Then Abram drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away, talking to the Lord, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And then Abram, you know, he takes a little pinky finger, and then he starts taking the ring finger, and then the middle finger, and then he has the whole hand eventually. And he asks the Lord, here, will you, I think he had got to 10, right? Yeah, for the sake of 10. Right? He takes that logic and he takes it all the way down to just under a dozen people. Lord, will you be gracious and merciful toward 10 righteous folk if you found them there? And the Lord said, yes, I will spare the city if there is only 10 of them. I will do it. But sad to say, there weren't even 10 righteous folk present in these cities. And we read how the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abram, and Abram returned to his place. Abram was a man of compassion. He was a man of great deepness and great sincerity, again, for other folk. And yes, he perhaps had in mind his nephew Lot and his wife and their kids and all the rest. He had them in mind, perhaps. But there weren't 10. Perhaps not even near 10 righteous folk who were present in these cities. The Lord was willing to spare the cities, again, largely because of his mercy, largely because of his compassion, largely because of his love, largely because of his patience with people. And this is what I'm going to speak of. This really creates a segue to the topic of patience, right? Because mercy is really what becomes a preempting device to being patient. Usually you'll find people who are very merciful are also people who are very patient. Okay, the two go together. If you're willing to, I don't know, just over and over, teach your kids, tell them, all right? But then eventually the day comes where they receive their discipline, all right? And you do that over and over and over. Your kids start learning that not only is mom or dad patient, or rather merciful, but because they're merciful, he or she is also patient with us, right? Being long-suffering with us. Abram was a prime example of somebody who patiently let the Lord be the Lord. And I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult, especially when we sheep start brushing shoulders with each other, right? I don't know if you know this about sheep. I know there are some folk here sitting here who actually do know a lot about sheep. I know nothing about them. But I do tell you what I've been told. And this is that sheep smell. All right? They're not the most comely of creatures. And they can be pretty darn dumb. They are herded by dogs. All right, that's amazing. All right, so that's how dumb animals they are. But maybe they're not dumb. I don't know. But it really serves as a very good biblical example, and the Lord God obviously knew what we needed in order to understand some deeper truths regarding Him. Sheep can bite. Sheep can be, you know, as I said, they can stink. They can be smelly. They can be pretty hideous at times. And for people who work with sheep a lot, all right, they themselves start smelling like the sheep. All right, so if you're with sheep, you start smelling like sheep. And if you're yourself a sheep, obviously you will be smelling like a sheep and you will be like a sheep. But they're pretty darn good creatures as well, especially when we're talking about the church of God. And we're likened unto sheep. We're saved sheep. We're sanctified sheep. But we have our things. We have our dings. We have our little dents. We have our shortcomings. And if we're going to be the church of God, we got to have a true, sober understanding of who we are to each other. Not only are we the sheep of God, but we're also each other's sheep. And we have to take each other into consideration. And we have to take care of each other. So that's not only your shepherd and you. All right, I'm the shepherd. God is the great shepherd. Christ is the great shepherd. But it's also sheep to sheep. And it's this mutual regarding of each other that shows us and that proves to us that we are truly a merciful and patient people. That's who we are. I know it may sound like a long and far-fetched example to take this now, how the Lord listened to Abram about, you know, not condemning the whole city, even if there were 10 righteous folk to be found. But I do believe that it points out the fact that He was merciful and was patient. And so must we be with one another. That's why I love and I thank the Lord, as I said during our scripture reading this morning, that He gave us Matthew 18, how we deal with conflict in church, right? There's a process there. Like if let's say for instance, and Jock will never do that, right? But let's say Jock comes in one morning and he slaps me through the face, like the hardest, okay? At first I would think, oh my goodness, is this his way of showing his love, right? Maybe there are cultures in the world that do that. Germans, they do that, right? Okay, but let's say he does that every morning and he has some serious issues in his heart. Alright? The Bible tells us that the way that we deal with that is how? I go to him first. And I ask him, hey man, what's going on here? I've noticed that you keep slapping me through the face. I can't help but notice it. Alright? And then we talk it through, right? And if that doesn't happen, then obviously the circle of confidants become greater and greater and greater until such a person comes face to face with the magnanimity of their sin. I thank the Lord for this because therein lies healing. That's what's there. And it's truly a patient process. It's a merciful process. It's not a process of, you know, letting down the gavel and saying, this is the judgment. No, definitely not. It's a process of being merciful, being gracious, and being patient. Much like the Lord was patient with Sodom even. The most hideous of cities in ancient times. But Abraham was also a man of faith. And much can be said about this. In fact, his whole life shouts, I believe. I trust in God. His whole life was a declaration of his total and utter submission to God. And we know that New Testament writers comment on it. Paul to be one, but James to be another, but also the writer of Hebrews commented on the faith of Abraham. I don't want to belabor this point because this is really something that you can go read in your own time, but you can, if you want to write it down, if you're taking notes, you can go read Romans 4 verses 1 to 3, where Paul talks about, again, the righteousness of Abraham, and righteous because he was somebody who believed. We see again how Paul talks about that in Galatians 3, where Abraham is viewed as the ultimate example of faith. And that's what we all should aspire to, really. And that's why, again, Abraham becomes somebody that we can model our lives according to. He becomes somebody who should pursue us on and who should encourage us on, spurring us on to live more obediently to our Lord. He was viewed as the ultimate example of faith. Galatians 3:9. Hebrews 11:13 says much the same, as does James 2 verse 21 and then verse 23. But speaking of his faith and his trust in the Lord, I think perhaps the epitome or the climax of that was, perhaps without a shadow of doubt, the fact that he was willing to sacrifice his own son when the Lord commanded him to do that. Remember when in Genesis 22, the Lord told Abraham, go and take your son Isaac, take him up to the mountaintop and put him on the altar and sacrifice him to me. I mean, that must have been the ultimate, right? The Lord has not told me to do that yet. And I don't think he will. That was purely so that scripture and revelation could progress all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that looking back, ultimately what it pointed at was the fact that the Lord Jesus was going to become that perfect lamb to be once for all sacrificed for our sin. Because you'll remember that when Abraham lifted up the knife or the dagger, the Lord stopped him. We read that an angel caught his hand, pretty much, and then immediately he looked back and there was a ram caught in a thicket or in a thorn bush. That became symbolic of the fact that Jesus would eventually become that perfect lamb, as Isaiah described him to be in Isaiah 52, 53, and other passages, as the perfect lamb of God, the perfect, spotless, blemishless Lamb of God who would be slain once for all for the sins of men and women. But Abraham is an example for the church historically, but also for the future church, will remain one of those grand diamond examples of true saving faith. And if you think, I mean, in context, how long he waited for Isaac. How many years? I mean, he was a man 60-something when the Lord told him he was going to have Isaac. And then he had to wait another how many years until Sarah eventually actually did become pregnant with Isaac. And then, a few years later, the Lord tells him, now go and sacrifice him. Certainly, most of us would have had some questions, right? Most of us would have had some doubts. But Abraham pulled through as a true, true grit example of the faith. And then lastly, point six. Abraham ultimately inherited eternal life. We know this to be true because, again, the Lord Jesus Christ testified of this. Go with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 32. Jesus says this, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus was trying to make the point here to the Sadducees that there is an afterlife. And so he refers them to the fact that when God refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he does not refer to them as people who are dead in their sins or who are dead in the grave as such or in a way as if they're not living anymore. But the point that he was making is that as Jacob was and as Isaac was, Abraham was also alive. Because that the moment he died, guess what? Where did he go? He went to heaven. He went to be with the Lord forever and ever. He inherited eternal life. Jesus once again testified of that truth when he told the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus obviously went to heaven, the rich man went to hell. Okay, and then when the rich man was given a glimpse of heaven, guess who he saw there standing with Lazarus? Who? There you go, Abraham. Abraham is in heaven. And brother and sister, so will you be. So will you be. If you have expressed this kind of Abraham, you know, Abraham-like faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham didn't know who the Lord Jesus was going to be. He didn't. That was before the time of that revelation. But we know, right? And if your commitment to our Lord is genuine and real, guess what? What does He say of you? He says, there goes my son, there goes my daughter, and the day you die, or the day of the rapture, which is what we believe at this church, you will be in the splendor of your Lord. Go ahead and encourage, remind yourself of these words as you think about Abraham. If you ever think about Abraham again, I trust that you will think of him in light of what we had just looked at. Let's go ahead and close. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful time that we could be together. Lord, we thank you for this man of faith, Abraham. Lord, his name used to be Abram, but as a sign or as a token of your transforming of this man who used to be an idolater, a moon worshipper. Some historians believe it to be that you transformed him into this man of faith named Abraham. Lord, I pray and I trust that as we reflect not only on the historical reality of the fact that there was a man such as Abraham who technically became the father of the Jews, but that we will also be reminded of his faith that was as solid as a rock. Yes, he had his troubles. Yes, he had his weaknesses, but so do we. And I pray, Lord, that despite our weaknesses, that we will remind ourselves that as Abraham made his way to heaven, and again, not because of what he has done, but largely because of your grace, that we likewise will go to heaven one day, largely because of your grace, solely because of your grace. Thank you for each and everyone who came here this morning. I pray that you will protect us during the week that lies ahead. And Lord, I pray that we will keep on living passionately, fervently, and sincerely for our Lord. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.